Just to help us this morning, I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm going to be telling you. And then you'll know when I tell you what I've told you. I want to talk about what it means to cling to God and for God to cling to us. In fact, the title that I set out was Clinging to God, but I'd like the title to be Clinging for Dear Life. That'll get people in, hopefully. What does it mean to cling to God and for God to cling to us? And I want to say something about how we cling to what our heart loves and trusts in. I want us to see the reality of our struggle, how sin still clings to us as God's people. And then finally, I want us to be reminded that God, in his grace, is able to use all our troubles, including sin and our failure, to drive us to cling more closely to him. So there's a lot of clinging going on, and we're not allowed to do any clinging at the moment, are we? So no clinging in the pews, but let's hear what the Lord says about clinging. What's God doing in this pandemic? No one can fully answer that question. We do not know all the ways of how God governs this world. But one thing we know, he'll be using this pandemic to cause his people to cling more fully to him across the world. Many of the things that God's people may be tempted to cling to no longer seem so stable and secure. Recently, a couple of sermons ago, I think I spoke of an elderly African man who had lost everything, his family, his home, all his possessions. And he said, "I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was also all I had. I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." Now, maybe we don't cling so closely to Christ because we have too many other things to cling to. When we're pushed to the end of ourselves, that we discover the sufficiency of his grace. It's when we're up against the impossible that we discover our greatest need is our need to cling to God. It's when we despair of life itself, when we come to the end of leaning on ourselves and leaning on our own understanding, that we come to lean on God and to lean on his wisdom, and to know that God is the one who raises the dead. In other words, we need to rely on the God who can deliver us from the worst that can happen to us. One song the fellas in prison that I visited with many times, they love to sing the song Lean on Me. It's a secular song, but For many, it expresses something that they have struggled to admit. It's a huge thing to acknowledge that you need someone to lean on. And for many of these fellas inside, they're coming to see that they can lean on Christ. They can cling to him. So these sometimes times of desperation are a gift. Maybe this time is a gift. They're the times when we're pushed into intimate communion with God in ways that we might not otherwise know. Now, there's a story we didn't have read, and it's in Jeremiah 13, and you can look it up and just look at that passage. I'm not going to read it, but it's entitled The Ruined Loincloth, Jeremiah 13 and 1 to 11. Jeremiah, the prophet, was told to go and... This is a strange story. He was told to go and buy a linen loincloth to put around his waist, and he was not to wash it. And then he was to travel to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock, and he did so. And then after many days, he was to return and dig it up, and when he did so, he found it was completely ruined. Surprise, surprise. And it was good for nothing. Then the Lord gave him the explanation of this really strange illustration. because Judah and Jerusalem, in their pride, their great pride, had stubbornly followed their own hearts and chased after other gods, they would end up being like that ruined and good for nothing loincloth. Now, if Euphrates is the right translation of the Hebrew, it may also refer to a town closer to where Jeremiah was living. But if it is the right translation, then this was a huge journey to make and then make again for such a futile result. But that's exactly what Judah had been doing, going to great, useless lengths to secure themselves in a dangerous world rather than leaning on God. They were turning to Assyria and Babylon, the big players in that day, pointlessly building alliances with these distant empires and their gods rather than sticking with their God. Rather than being God's people, bearing God's name, living for his praise and glory, rather than enjoying the rich destiny that God had planned for them, they refused his word and instead believed the lies in the world around them. And so just as that loincloth was ruined, so they would be ruined. They'd be good for nothing. And that's what exactly happened. They were dragged off as exiles into a strange land. Well, we, most of us, get all that. But why does God use a loincloth to make such a point? He was told to buy a linen loincloth. This is interesting. Priests were actually the ones who only wore linen. They couldn't wear any other form of cloth. Israel had been called to be God's royal priesthood. I said that some weeks ago. God's royal priesthood in all the earth, as we are. In Christ, we too have been chosen to be the praise of his glory. You know, we were far away. He's brought us near through the blood of Christ. Jeremiah says, just as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so God says to us, you were made to cling to me. Well, that's an interesting point then. Just like a loincloth snugs in close, so you were made to cling to me. Nearly 40 years ago, I went through a dreadful trial. It was my bucks night before my wedding. And during that dreadful evening, all my clothing was taken away, except my underwear. And I was given a loincloth to wear. And then during the early hours of the morning, after much suffering, I won't go into the detail, they threw me in a swimming pool. And I was abandoned to find my way home on a freezing night, walking through the streets in this loincloth. I tell you, I valued that loincloth. It wasn't made of linen, but just like linen, it clung closely to my body. God made us to cling to himself that close. This is quite a daring analogy, isn't it? Jeremiah was told to not dip it in water. In doing so, the garment would not only become dirty, in other words, it wouldn't be washed. He was to buy this new loincloth, put it on, and not wash it until the time that he buried it. So it would become dirty, it would become ritually unclean, not just a clean, dirty clothing, but ritually dirty, unworthy to be worn in God's presence. And then it would be buried in a hole, which wouldn't make it much better, would it? And so it would become useless, an unholy, ruined garment, unworthy to be used for God's holy purpose. So this is Israel. This is Judah. Earlier in Jeremiah, he spoke of the sin, their sin that was indelibly stained on them. Though you scour it with soap and use much lye, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord. So So this loincloth represents this polluted, stained garment that is of no use for anything. So God uses this enacted riddle of the loincloth to reveal a stunning truth. And it's in these words: for as close as the loincloth clings to a man's loins, so had I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, to be my people. Humanity, in the beginning, when God created us, he made us to have that intimate, close relationship with him, to be in his image, to bear his glory, to be my people, my renown, my praise, my beauty. But they did not listen. And God likens his people to being like an undergarment, a thing unspeakably intimate, whose failure to cling to him exposes God to open shame before the world. Can you see the way Israel failed to worship truly, but worshipped falsely, brought shame on God's name in the world? And like an unclean and an even uncleanable thing, God is forced to throw them away as a ruined garment, good for nothing. Now, we shouldn't press this analogy too far, but if this prophet could peer down through history, he would have been shocked at the length God would go to make his people cling to him and to no longer bring shame to his name among the nations. You see, God would be reclothed in fitting glory by one who perfectly clung to God and brought no shame to his Father. One who perfectly clothed his Father before the eyes of the world. Christ walked among us glorifying his Father's name. But then what does he do? He does what is unthinkable. He who is clean becomes unclean. He actually puts on our corrupted, stained and filthy garments. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And yet the great mystery in all that is that even as he becomes the corrupt and accursed thing on that cross, he actually glorifies his Father even more. And in the great miracle of his grace, he turns the filth of our sin and its destruction in his spotless Son to show forth his glory among the nations. It was because he gave himself to such humiliation and suffering that he was highly exalted. As many were astonished at what they saw, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he startle many nations. He clothes himself with all that we'd become without God. He put on our good for nothingness, if you like, on that cross, so that we might put him on in all his exalted glory, so that we might be clothed with Christ, so that we might put off our old self that has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, putting on Christ, putting on his purity, his kindness, his humility, his patience, his love, so that we might now be to God's praise and fame and beauty in the world. You see, clinging to Christ, we discover that we are made new in him, but only as we cling to Christ is that newness made known to God. We were never made to have a holiness that wasn't ours by faith in God, by that leaning, depending, trusting, clinging, loving God. So that God might gladly wear us as his people in this world without shame. Cling is not a common word we use, is it, today? Actually, it is. You've got cling wrap in your kitchen, probably, haven't you? We speak of a clingy baby. They sometimes call them Velcro babies. You know, you... We talk of someone who's near death as someone who is clinging to life. We read of rescued fishermen clinging to an upturned boat, or the rock climber who's clinging on the edge of the cliff. We're familiar with that term, clinging on for dear life. One of the most nerve-wracking films I've seen, a documentary, it's called Free Solo. Some of you may have seen it. You need courage to watch this movie. It's about a rock climber, Alex Honnold, climbing El Capitan in Yosemite National Park in 2017. Without any ropes, he climbs this sheer 900-metre rock face with every fibre of his body and being as he stretched out his hands and his feet to hang all his weight on the tiniest crevices and cracks. Up a 900-metre sheer rock face. No ropes. And it's being filmed, and you're watching it happen as you're watching that film. Oh, my heart. Clinging, not an option, actually a necessity for life. Now, there's a huge difference between Alex Honnold clinging with all his strength and skill onto that great rocky monolith and what we're called to do, because the rock was not holding him, was it? The rock was not holding him. He was holding the rock. But our God, our rock, has promised to cling to us even as we cling to him. Israel was commanded to hold on to God because God had taken hold of Israel. God had liberated Israel that they might cling to him. But they didn't cling. And that generation perished in the wilderness. And then Moses preached to the next generation on the edge of the promised land, and he said this: "You shall follow the Lord your God, fear him, you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." So loving the Lord your God, we heard about that this morning, obeying his voice and clinging to him, this is your life and the length of your days. Psalm 73, 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God, clinging to him is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So we can't work it all out. But there is a God who is over all, who is working out his gracious purposes, who has taken hold of us in his dear Son. And loving this God, clinging to him, is our life, no matter how dangerous this world becomes. That Hebrew word translated cling is also translated cleave. Cleave. It's not just clinging for dear life to a lifeless rock. It is cleaving to your maker, who is your husband. Remember in the beginning, the man was told to leave his family, cleave to his wife, same word, and they shall become one flesh. They were to cling to one another. Not talking about a clingy relationship, but a healthy, trusting reliance and leaning onto one another through all of life. And so what a tragedy when a husband and wife live separately under the same roof. But how great a tragedy when we live separately from the God who drew us to himself with such costly love, and then for us to draw away from him. Psalm 63:8, my soul clings to you. Spurgeon actually says, my soul is glued to thee. Glued. Your right hand upholds me. So we're made to be glued to God as he himself holds us firm. There's nothing more secure than that, is there? Why do we doubt it? We do doubt it, don't we? You see where the trouble is? We're called to trust in a God we don't see. You heard of the man hanging on the side of a cliff. He'd just fallen over and he's hanging on a ledge and he says, is anyone up there? And he hears this great booming voice, sounded like thunder. Yes, I am here. Let go and trust me. And the man, for a moment, went quiet. And then after a few moments, he cried out, is anyone else up there? You see, that might be our problem. We want a God that we can see, who appears strong enough to deliver us. And that's why idols seem so attractive. They're visible. They often appear impressive. They appeal to our senses and they capture our hearts. And we feel if only we could have what they promise, then we will really live. How seductive. That's why John the Apostle said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Because if we're not clinging to God, we'll be clinging to something else, won't we? Or someone else. Remember Joshua, we heard this in the reading. In his old age, he warned the next generation of Israel. If you turn back and cling to the remnant of the Canaanite nations, they'll become a snare and a trap to you. You'll pay for it big time. Anything in this world that our hearts are habitually drawn to that feeds our affections and takes an inflated status in our hearts, in our lives, they are our gods. It's not what we think we worship that we necessarily worship. It is what our hearts habitually look to and trust in that shows who or what we worship. We might say, I worship the living God, but the habits of our lives may in fact show something different. The habits of our hearts. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, in Hosea, Ephraim is joined to her idols, glued to her idols. Leave her alone. She's so permanently glued to her gods that there's no point trying to stop her. She has cleaved to gods that are no gods. She's clinging to folly, thinking that she's secure. Well, that's where the world is, and that's where we are often tempted to be, isn't it? Remember God's reluctant prophet Jonah? He learned that lesson, and out of the belly of the big fish, he prayed this. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that is theirs. They forsake chesed, God's unfailing covenant love. They lose that which is immeasurably precious to take hold of that which is utterly worthless. So we're not to cling to this world that's caving in. We're to cling to God. Disasters like the coronavirus epidemic shatter the illusion that all is well with the world and death and sickness cannot touch us. I mean, most people around the world who live in other countries know that that illusion's false anyway. It's just us in the comfortable Western countries that get sucked into that lie. What we run to and cling to in times of trouble reveals a lot about our hearts. We need to hold fast to the one who alone has defeated death and opens our hearts to the brightness and to the glory of what is to come. So, what about the sin that clings to us? Because even as we seek to cling to God, sin still clings to us. It's true, we are no longer enslaved under the power and the guilt of sin. Just read Romans, you know, 6 to 8. No longer under the power and guilt of sin. But sin still regularly tries to regain a hold in our lives. Does in mine. Not sure about you. You may be all pure and holy sitting out there. Listen to Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings. There's that word again. It clings so closely to us. We're told not to go and cling to the idols of the nations, cling to the world, but sin comes to us and clings to us. We've got to lay it aside so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. Two of my granddaughters have learnt a way to keep, and they're sitting here right now, so they're hearing this, Savannah and Amalia. They have learnt a way to keep their papa from leaving to go home. What they do is they drop to the ground, they wrap their legs securely around my legs, and I can't even walk, let alone run. That's the illustration. That's a bit like sin. It grabs hold of you. It clings to you and you can't run. And so we actually need to lay aside every weight on a daily basis so that we can run this race, so that we can cling to God. What happens when we feel too weak to even begin to put off sin? There might be some people like that here. George Whitfield, a great evangelist, he said this. He used to pray, Lord, help me to begin to begin. Help me to begin to begin. That's okay. That's a good prayer. We can get discouraged along the way. We can fall into a prison of self-despair. You can watch an animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. I watched it the other night, and Pilgrim's Progress reminds us that the Christian life is a life of perpetual vigilance against the clever schemes of the enemy. John Bunyan, he was imprisoned for 12 years in Bedford Jail in England in 1628. He wrote this allegory depicting Christian pilgrim travelling to Celestial City. And the way he depicts Christian as often falling into traps along the way, I found that very encouraging. I thought, oh, that's me. That's me. And Bunyan obviously understood his own temptable heart and his own foolishness, how often he'd fallen for some ploy of the enemy to bring him down. One particular trap for Christian was castle despair. You listening, girls? Castle despair. He'd strayed off the path, thinking that he'd found an easier way to the Celestial City, not so rough, and he ended up being caught by giant despair and imprisoned in Doubting Castle. And he was in the grip of self-despair. Hope, his mate, was with him, but he didn't look to Hope at that point. He was blaming himself for his willful stupidity. Never done that, have you? It's all my fault. We're doomed. He was fretting over his mistakes. But his mate Hope says this, the evil one can't touch us. They were terrified of this giant, this ugly giant and his even uglier wife. But they couldn't seem to touch them. And then Hope realised that the evil one can't touch us, but he can bring us to the point where we feel like giving up completely in our self-despair. They can't kill us, but they can only make the situation so miserable that you do it yourself. Christian didn't realise that he actually had the key. They were locked in a cage in the castle. He actually had the key to open the cage, but he didn't know it. That key. No one was holding him in self-despair but himself. And that key was Hope, not his mate Hope, but real Hope on the basis of God's promise, that opened the door. You see, self-loathing, self-blaming never brings us the freedom we need. John Piper put it this way, take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you're indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. You know, so the new covenant gives us a power in this battle with sin and idolatry, a new security in Christ that Israel never had under the old covenant. Even though that covenant was good, it was nothing compared to what we've got. God can actually use our mistakes, our sin, our sorrows, our fears, our afflictions, even the attacks of the evil one to cause us to cling more closely to Christ. I remember battling with anger for weeks against someone who'd done the dirty on me. And I remember one night, under a starry night, in the car park next to my house, I just stood out and said, "Lord, help me with this anger." And as clear as anything, I felt Christ say to me, "Lean on me. Lean on me. You won't beat this in yourself. Lean on me. Lean on who you are now in and through me." God uses every difficulty, every pressure to establish a habitual, close communion with him. Now, there's a debate at the moment about elimination and suppression of the virus. But when it comes to sin, God does not expect total elimination on this side of glory. His goal is not that we will achieve perfection here. His goal is that we grow through faith into intimate, close communion with himself, no matter how much we struggle and fail. And the ongoing battle with indwelling sin is actually a stimulus to faith. We need a real faith in a real Christ to go on conquering sin. Now, I want to read you something, two quotes actually. I'm going to take 5 more minutes. And these quotes are so good, I don't even want to share them with you. Like, they're that good, right? P.T. Forsyth, "Every defect of ours is a motive for faith. To cease to feel defect is to cease to trust. To cease to feel the root of sin would be to have one motive the less, to cast us on God for keeping. Every need is there in order to rouse the need for God." And we need God chiefly not as a means to an end, not to satisfy earthly need, to keep the world going, to comfort us or to help us to the higher moral levels. We do not need God chiefly as a means even to our own holiness. We need God for himself. He himself is the end. We need chiefly communion with him, which is not confined to those who are perfectly holy, but is open to all who have faith. And possible, that faith is possible along with cleaving, clinging sin. It has pleased God to leave us in our sin, though not to our sin, that we may be driven to seek more than his help, namely himself. We do not receive a new will, a new nature from God and then go on of ourselves, having got all that he can give. We are compelled, get this, we are compelled by our cleaving sin to press on into close and permanent communion. I tell you, those words have been so precious to me, so precious. And so are these words from Packer, J.I. Packer, quoted last week, and this dear man of God died in just a week or so ago. Listen to these words. "God does not shield us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil." He does. How does God, in grace, fulfill his purposes? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, not by protecting us from the burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and drive us to cling to him more closely. This truth has many applications. One of the most startling is that God actually uses our sins and mistakes to this end. There's many, many stories in the Bible that tells us this, that God can bring good out of the extremes of our own folly. God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. Those who have never made mistakes never make anything. Through our mistakes, God teaches us to know his grace and to cleave to him in a way that would never have happened otherwise. Gee, they must have been reading my sermon, mustn't they? Even our afflictions. You know, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God knows this strong inclination to sin. He even sends us at times afflictions, physical burdens, to keep us dependent on him, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul didn't want it. Three times he prayed, didn't want it. But then he came to see that as that thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, sent to disable Paul's ministry, God actually used it to enable Paul in his ministry. Because when he was weak, then he was strong. Without that thorn in the flesh, without all the difficulties, the struggles that Paul went through, Paul could easily have become so puffed up and conceited because of all that he'd come to know in God. So God gave him those afflictions to keep him weak. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. God's grace is sufficient for us. So we take hold of Christ. Was there ever a time when Christ said, "Don't cling to me"? Told Mary in the garden, "Stop clinging to me." He did. Only so that she might cling to Christ when he had ascended in all his power. Stop clinging to him physically. She had to get used to loving and clinging to the one she couldn't see. And so do we. We cling to this one we don't see, but we love him and believe in him and are filled with a glorious joy. Why? Because we're receiving this great salvation of our souls. Have you clung to Christ? Have you clung to him really? Have you turned to him and taken hold of him? If you haven't, then you can. God calls you to. You're commanded to turn to him, to cling to him, and to have this great eternal life. We're going to sing a hymn in a second that really is quite wonderful, but written by John Newton. We'll sing it to a tune we're familiar with, and I believe it'll be a blessing to our souls. Dear Father, Lord, may your word do a deep work in our hearts, so that we might be strengthened, Father, in the battle to love and keep hold of you no matter what happens in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.